We're in Mark chapter 14, and let me read the passage that we began to study last time, Mark 14, and we'll read verses 32 to 42. Says, and they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. The fierceness and the extremity of the trial are hard to exceed when we come to Gethsemane. The crisis, there's a great crisis of soul that this has created for Christ. Aware of what is ahead, Jesus clearly is feeling it more than the disciples who he took with him. In fact, they would fall asleep through nearly the whole experience. Christ's anticipation of the cross caused a great crisis of his soul, and he began to be very distressed and troubled, admitting to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And in the face of this crisis, Jesus fell on his face and began praying. And we began in our lesson last time to examine the pattern of Jesus in prayer. And as we did, we're embracing an important lesson of Gethsemane, and that is, as he prepares to drink the cup of God's wrath that would procure our salvation, he prays, giving us an example of how we are to respond to the trials of our own. Jesus both is our propitiation in drinking the cup, and he is our pattern of how one is to face a crisis as he began to pray. He's the mediator of our salvation. He's also the model of how we are to live. He is the expiation for our sins, and he's our example in Christian living. He drinks the cup to procure our salvation, and he walks the walk of a Christian. He's the captain of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our salvation. He's also the example of how a saved person lives. He obeyed during his life, and we ought to follow that example. He obeyed to the point of death to procure our salvation. Jesus said, follow me. And an important part of following Jesus is following Jesus in his example of praying. So we ought to put on the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification. We ought to put on the Lord Jesus Christ for our sanctification. And in Mark 14, we're seeking to put on, at least in this part of our lesson, Christ's example of prayer in Gethsemane. And we've observed 4 features of the prayer. We've only begun to examine the first, but we considered or began to consider last time that when Jesus prayed, he asked of the Father. An important part of praying is asking. He prayed, "Remove the cup from me, let this hour pass me by." And Jesus further, when he prayed, "Abba, Father." It is a prayer that he makes with an attitude of family room confidence and access to the Father. In his praying, Jesus affirmed all things are possible to thee. When he came to prayer, he came to own who the Father was. He came to embrace and affirm the attributes and the character of God, and in particular, his omnipotence. And he came in praying to accept or acquiesce. I would put acquiesce on the board, but the reason I don't is because... That's right, I don't know how to spell acquiesce. I'm going to try, though. Okay, is it... I don't know whether it's a C or an SC. Okay. To accept the Father's will. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine." These are all features of his praying. And we've only begun to consider the first, but we want to look at them all. As an example for our own praying, as an example of how we ought to meet our own crises of soul. And in the petition that he makes, in the asking that he does, "Remove this cup from me, if possible, let this hour pass me by." Last time we looked at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, and we considered Jesus's making application of that teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Ask and seek and knock, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking." And what motivation did he give? Well, we know that the Father is a good giver of gifts. If earthly fathers know how, then certainly the Heavenly Father won't give stones and snakes to those who ask for a loaf of bread or for a fish. And our asking and seeking and knocking ought to be driven by the realization that far more than our earthly Father, the Heavenly Father is a giver of good gifts. Asking is a significant part of praying. And oddly enough, our praying fails even to get to the point of asking. We often don't even ask in prayer. Sad to say, oftentimes due to our laziness and due to our neglect of Jesus' instruction and example, our praying doesn't even get as far as asking the Father for anything. Now we know there are some who may want to say, well, we might ask with the wrong motive. Fair enough. James recognizes that we may ask with the wrong motive. And it's coming up in a few weeks, I expect, in Romans chapter 8, Paul will admit, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We take the point. But neither of these two admissions about our praying, that we might pray with the wrong motive, that we don't even know what to ask for the way we should, neither of them negate Jesus' teaching that we ought to be asking. We ought to be bringing our requests before the Father, setting our need before the Father, actually asking for what we need. Neither of these qualifiers would tell us to therefore stop asking. You might ask with the wrong motive, therefore don't ask. That's a false conclusion. You don't know how to pray for what you don't know how to pray as you ought, therefore you ought to stop asking. That's a false conclusion. Despite the fact that you might ask with the wrong motives, understanding that you don't know how to pray as you ought, be reassured that the Spirit, we also are told in Romans 8, will pray for us and intercede for us, even for those who don't know how. So asking is an important part of praying. And before we leave this part, I want to consider another passage that I think Jesus applies in his asking of the Father. And that's, careful, I'm going to post a sign. Warning. Familiarity ahead. When we come to familiar things, we sometimes will say, I'm posting a sign. When you come to a familiar passage, sometimes you sniff and think, know that one. Nothing to learn here. Well, okay, maybe so. Maybe you're really smart and there's nothing to learn here. But warning, this is a familiar passage. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Check it out. And the page might be even a little bit dirtier and darker, Philippians 4, because you visit it so often. Good. Some pages in your Bible will tend to have a little more use than others, and this is one that ought to be used frequently. The reason we're turning here again, I'm suggesting to you that when Jesus asked, remove this cup, he was, in a way, applying Philippians 4, 6, and 7. All right? And the familiar verse reads as follows, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Father. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, how or why do you think I would suggest that Jesus, in his prayer in Gethsemane, remove this cup for me, if possible, at this hour, pass me by? How is that applying in some way Philippians 4, 6, and 7? How does Jesus, by his petition in the garden, for the hour to pass him by and the cup to be removed, apply this familiar passage? Ron? Because he's asking. And the verse instructs us to, with prayer and supplication, with supplication and thanksgiving, set your need before the Father. And you'll notice as well that this is an anxiolytic, which is probably just what you were thinking. All right? Now, an anxiolytic, who did you bring, UL? Is this your cousin?
This is my cousin, Adi.
Bom dia. Are you from Brazil?
Yeah.
Welcome. Good to have you. Anxiolytic probably looks like a Portuguese word, but it's not. It's an English word. Anxiolytic. Now, there are medications in the category of anxiolytics. Well-known Valium is a anxiolytic. To lyse is to cut or to kill. And these are anti-anxiety medicines. They anxiety. Okay, so in some way you might say that asking of the Father can be an anxiolytic. It can be a countermeasure against anxiety. Instead of sinfully worrying, this passage instructs us to what? Ask of the Father with thanksgiving, to start setting our needs before him. Rather than, what do we do when we worry? Or, we'll put the question a little more personally. What do I do when I worry? I start replaying and ruminating. I go over and over and over and over and over and over again in my mind. What if this happens? And I start playing out in my mind the worst case scenarios. If this happens, that would be really bad. And then I start playing it over again and put a little different wrinkle on it. If this happens, it could happen 10 different bad ways. And then I start to ruminate on that over and over again, all the various what-ifs of my uncertain future. Or I bring a particular fear that's kind of there, ready to happen, and I go over that 1,000 times in my mind, playing out the uncertain future with all of the bad things that can happen. That's where anxiety lives. Well, this and worry and fear, we'll just call those sinful varieties, okay? But this scripture says, don't do that. Don't be anxious. Don't ruminate on all the various ways that your uncertain future might play out. Instead of that, as an anxiolytic strategy, do what instead? Pray. And praying is too abstract for me. Pray. What do you mean pray? Well, what I mean pray is with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Well, what does supplication mean? Ask. All right. Well, what does ask mean? Start being specific. Ask for specific things. Or ask for a specific thing. Don't just pray in the abstract. Start to pray in the concrete. And this gives you a concrete way to begin praying. Ask for what you need. Set your need before the Father. Start asking. Paul teaches the lesson. Jesus illustrates the lesson. When you face a crisis, start asking of the Father with thanksgiving, by the way. Worrying over the uncertain futures, our uncertain futures with all their prospects for unpleasantness, happens a lot. Instead of that, ask of the Father. Bring your fears to the throne. Ask the Father for help to deactivate by asking the Father, you may deactivate and attack your anxiety. I would suggest to you, thirdly, that Jesus, when he prays in the garden, also applies, when he prayed, remove this cup for me, let the hour pass by, he also applied another familiar passage, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. I'm not saying necessarily that Jesus consciously was applying 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, because it hadn't been written yet in the way we know it, but he was applying the lesson that we learn in 1 Peter 5 and 6 and 7, and he is applying the lesson we learn in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So, let me clarify that way. Another familiar passage. It says here, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Why would I suggest that Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, remove the cup, let this hour pass by me, was applying the lesson taught here, or the lessons taught here? What are the lessons taught here? In verse 6, we're taught humility. And how is humility explained here? It says, humble yourself. Well, in what regard or in how? What specific way? That's right. Under God's mighty hand, we understand that we must depend upon him. We must trust in his disposals. Understanding that the time of exaltation is according to his timing, we should humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Did Jesus do that in the garden? Yes, he did. And we'll get to it more so when he submitted his will to the Father, that the Father might exalt him at the proper time after he had to submit to the cross. And furthermore, what does this passage teach us in 1 Peter 5 in verse 7? Don?
He's compassionate and patient. I'm sorry.
Who is compassionate and impatient?
Well, he cares for you, but it's talking about casting.
Okay, good. The reason is the compassion of the Father, or the care of the Father, and the instruction is to cast our cares upon Him. The reason given is He cares for us. Okay. I just got the He mixed up, all right? Our cares, okay. Casting our cares. You'd be amazed how much easier it is to write on paper than it is on a board sometimes, especially on a whiteboard. He cares for us. Jesus, in the garden, when He prayed, "Remove this cup, let this hour pass by," He was casting His care on the Father who cared for Him. Note well Jesus' example of prayer when crisis threatens. He made supplication of the Father. He asks, "Do you?" I mean, really? "Well, I had a busy week. I didn't have time to ask." That is a lame excuse. All right? I mean, just that really is. "I was too busy to pray." Well, how could you possibly be too busy to start asking God to give you help and to give you what you need? Jesus brought His prayer in His hour of crisis. And He asked. Sad to say, our praying rarely gets, often fails because it never even gets to the point of asking. Okay. That's the first feature of Jesus' prayer we're considering. Secondly, Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father." Jesus brought to His prayer in His hour of crisis a confidence, a family room confidence reflected in His cry, "Abba, Father." The Father cares for me. I am His, He is mine. Psalm 2 declares, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee." Christ-like prayers exercise the confidence of family room closeness with the Father. It, praying, improves our friendship and improves our family intimacy with the Father. Jesus could cry, "Abba, Father," because He's the eternal Son. We may cry, "Abba, Father," because we are the adopted children of God. When we pray, "Abba, Father," we do not come as Washington lobbyists to peddle influence or to buy favor or to apply leverage or to strike bargains. Prayer is not arm twisting with the Father. We do not come crying in fear as slaves. We come as His adopted children. We've just studied in Romans 8, 15 and 16. "You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness within us that we are children of God." To pray is to come into the family room where we have close family access and true friendship with the Father. We ought to bring to our Abba, Father praying a confidence in the truth of 1 John 3:1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." To pray is to own our adoption and to take possession of the Father's great love for us. The attitude we employ in prayer is the attitude we have. You don't understand this concept, really. But phoning home is something that people used to do, like me. When I went to college, we didn't have texting, and we didn't have email, and we didn't have Skype. And this was a long time ago, and I went to college 300 miles away from Riverside, California, my home. And I don't know what your college experience was like, but I hated mine. It was 4 years of hard work and homesickness, and there was just almost nothing good about it, except the hardship that caused me to grow as a Christian, but I sure didn't like it in the process. And what I would find from time to time his great reassurance when on Sunday evening I would phone home and cry out, "Amma, mother," okay? When I needed a good reminder that I was loved and that I wasn't being, you know, I got lousy grades in college, but when I called home, my mother always thought I was brilliant and an A-plus person somehow. So when I needed a reminder of that, I phoned home. And our Abba Father privilege in prayer is very similar. We're phoning home to revisit that relationship of closeness and intimacy. We're embracing the reality of our relationship with Him. We're improving it and living it out. When we come in prayer, we can bring that Abba Father closeness. And Jesus did when He prayed in the garden. Thirdly, Jesus' example of prayer in the garden shows, in verse 36, a confidence confessed. What confidence did he confess in verse 36? All things are possible for thee. All things are possible. To pray is to bring to the front of our mind the supreme excellence of the character of God. God is great. He is able to do whatever He pleases. Prayer ought to put God's greatness in our thoughts. When we pray, we bring our needs to God, who is omnipotent, who lacks nothing in power or resources, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their host. He could speak a universe into being with a word. He spoke and it was done. He commanded it, stood fast. All things are possible to Him. Prayer is a trust readjustment, where we seek to reaffirm our trust in Him, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should no longer trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Jesus brought to praying a confidence in God's greatness and ability. He makes His petitions of God, for whom all things are possible. There's no question concerning God's ability to carry out what He asks of Him. The issue hinges on God's will. So Jesus adds, "Yet not what I will, but what Thou wilt," and we'll get to that statement in a second. Jesus affirms the confidence He has in the Father's ability to do whatever. Now we're just going to pause from Jesus' pattern of prayer to reflect for a second on Jesus' petition again. We looked at it a bit last time, but it's so central that we don't want to lose sight. Jesus prayed, "Remove this cup from me if possible. Let this hour pass me by." The coming hour of His death and the cup that He must drink at the cross represent the cause of His distress. This is why He was having this crisis of soul and grief to the point of death. Why was the cup so bad again? What was Jesus's care as He cast it on the Father? He was not sinfully anxious, but He asked.
Well, He knew the suffering that He was going to have to do to give His life.
Okay.
Also the separation from the Father at that moment.
Good. That's right. He knew that He was about to suffer separation from the Father's favor. He would not be separated from the Father's justice. He would not be separated from the Father's judgment. He would not be separated from the Father's wrath. He would drink that down, but in doing all of those, he would be separated from the Father's favor. When he swallowed the punishment of the cross, the Father would forsake the Son, and Jesus, we'll get to that in Mark 15:34, would cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which I'm probably mispronouncing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The cup that he drinks will overflow with the horrendous bitterness and anguish of soul that we read about or have read about in Isaiah 53. You don't have to turn there. 11, the cup would not quench him, but would crush him with great anguish of soul, pouring him out as an offering that would satisfy the Father and justify sinners. He's grieved because he realizes that according to Romans 3:25, he's about to be displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood to demonstrate the righteousness of God and to justify those who have faith in him. The cup that he would drink in that hour was frightfully grievous and deeply troubling to him because they contain the stored up wrath and righteous judgment of God that we read about in Romans 2 in the early verses. Jesus was grieved to the point of death because he knew Psalm 130 verse 3, which asks the question, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" Now that's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are questions that mean to make a statement. What statement does this mean to make? That's right. When God marks iniquities, no one stands. And Jesus knew, I'm going to be the mark. The iniquities will be on me, and I'm going to have to withstand the judgment that no one can stand. That's why the cup grieved him. Since the cross marked Jesus out as the bearer of others' iniquities, then when he drank the cup of judgment at the cross, he would have to withstand that unstandable punishment. When he asked for the cup to be removed, he dreaded not so much the shame of the mocking and the contempt of the spitting and the humiliation of the nakedness and the groaning pain of the beatings and the blasphemies, all of which were true suffering, but they were nothing compared to the wrath that he would endure, the judgment he would take in place of sinners. That cup alone would be bad, was the bad that Jesus was grieved about when he made purification for sins, when he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness according to 1 Peter 2. But that's just our aside. That's just so you don't forget why he was grieved to the point of death. And then we come to that fourth feature of his praying when he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." He felt freedom to ask the Father what he wanted, remove this cup, let this hour pass by. But then he came and engaged in, well, prayer often is a wrestling match, right? Or I'd suggest it to you. But it's not me against God. I don't come to wrestle with God in prayer, to face off with him forehead to forehead. When I went to high school, the wrestlers were kind of stinky and sweaty. I didn't like wrestling. It was hand-to-hand combat. But we don't come in prayer to wrestle with God the way Jacob did. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32, and Jacob got him in a half Nelson or something. He said, "I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." And then Jacob's name was changed from Jacob the supplanter to Israel, which means wrestles with God, or strives with God, or wrestler, from supplanter to wrestler. But prayer does not put us in a Jacob sort of wrestling match, me versus God. It puts me in a wrestling match with me, where I wrestle with my own will to bring it into submission to God's, to recognize that His will is ever kind and ever wise and all good. The wrestling match puts me in the role of referee. What does the referee do at the end of the match? He comes to the center of the ring, and one opponent is here, and one opponent is there, and what does the referee do? He declares the winner. All right, he raises the arm of the winner, and that's what we do in prayer. We come to my will and God's, and I always hold up God's and say, His will is the winner. I may have written out a certain script for my life. My life was supposed to be this way. I had it all planned out. This is the way it was going to work. This is the way it's going to work for me. This is the way it's going to work with my job. This is the way it's going to work with my kids. It was all set. I had it planned. But then it didn't work out that way. And we call that disappointment. There are disappointments that happen like that with people we love, with situations in our life. And we have to bring those disappointments to prayer and submit our wills to God and raise His arm as the victor. Not that we're the referee over God. Not my point of the illustration, just where we come to the point of celebrating Him as the winner. His will is best. I must submit. And this is what Jesus declared when He prayed. "Yet not what I will, but thine." He did not will to drink the cup or to endure the hour, preferring their removal, but He willingly agreed to drink the cup because He willed for God's saving design to be accomplished, which would extend mercy to sinners, but which would require His own sacrifice. D.A. Carson said, "In the first garden," that is the Garden of Eden, "not your will but mine," which was basically Adam's statement, "changed paradise to a desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. But now, Jesus' utterance, 'not my will but yours,' brings anguish to the man who prayed it, but transforms the desert to a kingdom and brings men from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. Prayer is the necessary exercise of wrestling with my own will in order to bring it to a place of submissiveness and acceptance of God's will, His wise disposals for me. I wrestle in prayer in order to pin down the selfish inclinations of my will and submit to Him. I wrestle in prayer to declare God the reigning champ who rules supremely, excellent with wisdom and goodness. I may will to have a certain script for my life, but in prayer I come to affirm that His script for me is best because He seeks to achieve my glory by conforming me to Christ." So, His hour has arrived. His cup is full. He's ready to drink. Jesus prayed. And we've seen a model prayer of asking, of enjoying His Abba Father family access, of affirming the Father's limitless ability and resources, of acquiescing or accepting the Father's will. And we considered praying as phoning home and wrestling matches and all that jazz. There's one other analogy I'll just suggest to you as we wrap it up, and that's in Revelation chapter 3. and verse 20. And the analogy is this, I'll just say. Okay, that's approximately equal to, or is like, or maybe sort of. And I'm just suggesting this as a metaphor, not... Okay. Dinner with Jesus, okay. And I'll try to explain that. This beginning section of Revelation 3... There are seven messages to seven churches, and the message to the seventh church is found in verses 14 through 22, the church in Laodicea. Laodicea. And the church in Laodicea was, you'll be very interested to know, was very Laodicean. In other words, this church was so famous that they invented an adjective after it. You can find the word Laodicean in your dictionary. In fact, people are fumbling through their cell phones right now to try to find out what it means. When you look up Laodicean in your dictionary, you'll learn that it means lukewarm, or, yeah, or apathetic, or... indifferent. In the seven messages to the churches, some were commended and some weren't. They were rebuked. The Laodiceans got hammered for being lukewarm, indifferent. I know your deeds, verse 15 and 16, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. But even to this lukewarm Laodicean church, tepid with indifference, Jesus extends an open-armed invitation in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Now some consider this an evangelistic invitation, Jesus inviting over for dinner. In a saving way, Jesus knocks and his voice is heard in the proclamation of the gospel. The sinner hears the voice and opens the door by means of faith. Okay, I can see maybe there's evangelism here on some level, but I think there's probably more as well because he's speaking to a church that has already been evangelized. Jesus, I think, provides a picture of the Christian life as ongoing fellowship with him between believer and Jesus. To be a Christian is to enjoy close fellowship with the Savior, with dinner time intimacy. And here is where I'm just suggesting this passage might give a metaphor of prayer, not the principal intended teaching of this passage, no, but maybe dinner with Jesus is a picture of the Christian life, and prayer is part of that close fellowship. And just think, when I come to prayer, I sit at the dinner table with Jesus, and there are chairs around the table. I can't draw a very good table, but, you know, and I can't draw very good chairs. But, and I'm not going to draw me or Jesus, but I'm sitting in one chair, he's sitting in the other. Who are the other chairs for? Well, some of these chairs I'm going to bring... all my needs. I'm bringing my needs to dinner, and I'm going to review them with Jesus. I'm going to set those needs and things I'm asking for, I'm bringing to the table. I'm going to ask. But there are other chairs too. These are the chairs I'm bringing my fears and disappointments to. That didn't work out the way I wanted to. And it has been a deep, lasting disappointment. But at the table of prayer, I'm going to submit that to the will of God and accept His will as better. I'm going to cast my care before Him. I'm going to, instead of being anxious, ask and review the fear of my uncertain future with Him. Praying is like coming to dinner with Jesus, asking for help, submitting my will to His with my fears and disappointments, with the situation that's pending, with unsettled concerns, I come frequently, and Jesus in Revelation 3:20 invites us to come. Not the primary teaching of this passage, but maybe a metaphor in there that helps our praying. Your thoughts. Diane.
Very elementary. Abba, Father. Abba, Holy.
Abba means, it's familiar. It's like Daddy. Our neighbors are Armenian. Or our neighbors are Armenian, and they have little kids. And when the kids are playing in the backyard, Baba, give me the ball. Baba, throw me the ball. Baba, give me... Armenians use a similar sort of term, Baba. But Baba is like Daddy. It's a familiar term. So it doesn't mean holy. It just is Daddy. But that's a very good question. Ron?
The passage of Mark dealing with his suffering and his separation from God's favor at that point. Really challenged with this whole passage in the sense that he was really seeking his humanity, and I'm glad that Scripture reveals that to us, because we are human beings, and that example is from God. Yes, it's from Christ, but God in the flesh. And to see that, in essence, though, to a lesser degree, he still, in essence, feared the suffering. He knew what pain was, and that type of thing. Basically, you know, some people think that because he was God, he didn't feel all the things that we feel in our humanity. If we get tortured and beat, things like that. But he felt it all, and he did it all for us. And so it wasn't a walk in the park for Christ. And so it's good to see that, and see his humanity as well as his deity in the whole narrative.
It sure is. Yeah. EJ.
When it comes to anxiety, it's important to know yourself, the things that you're inclined to worry about. I've heard this, somebody told me about a song, you gotta check yourself before you wreck yourself. In terms of the items you worry about, we're all tempted to worry about different things, whether it's Leslie might be worried about paying bills, and you might be worried about what I'm gonna wear tomorrow. So it's important to have compassion on each other in terms of where we're at in life. And it's so precious to have a God that have Christ and is able to run to his Father when he's in a tough situation like that.
Nicely put. We're going to close. Our Father, we do thank you for our Savior and for the cup he drank for us, and pray that we would come to prayer more consistently, and that we would come knowing that you who did not spare your own Son but delivered him up for us, how will you not with him freely give us all things? Give us a successful time of worship and growing in our esteem for you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.